sense that what God is doing is a cause for rejoicing in our hearts, and I'd like you to share a verse of Scripture with me in this session. You know it. It's Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. I want that to be our attitude and our spirit as we go into this session together. The week has gotten away, and we're going to have to cover a good deal of material in this session. And I want you to listen prayerfully and that you'll participate fully, that the Lord might bless us in this session. I'm going to begin by showing you something that I have shared with the pastors, and up until this point have not shared it with you. And I think that at this point I would like to. It is an overhead transparency, and it may be a little bit difficult for some of you to see, but we trust that most of you can. And I'll speak as clearly as possible so you'll understand this overhead transparency. It is entitled The Power of Spiritual Multiplication, or The Power of Multiplication. Let me explain this. There is no viable, realistic way for us to catch up with and surpass the birth rate in terms of world evangelization until such time as we grasp this and take it seriously within the church. You cannot catch up with multiplication if you're using addition. Only through multiplication will we be able to carry out the great commission that Jesus Christ gave it to us in His Word. Now, that's why, as Tom Phillips just emphasized, we're looking at something related to immediate follow-up after the evangelism that we're all going to be experiencing in these exciting months ahead. But beyond that, the objective of this effort and every effort that's biblically based is to strengthen the church so that perennial evangelism can take place year after year after year after year, and that we can win and conquer and hold until He comes. Now, do you think we're on the winning team? Well, I'm convinced of it. The Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. And I believe that God has given us, implicit in His Word, a strategy that will not fail. And that's the reason I'm an optimist constantly. Because I know for sure that if we will do a thorough job of looking after every convert that He gives us and produce a reproducer out of that individual so that as a lifestyle they're winning and training others, we will succeed in carrying out the Great Commission, and possibly much faster than many people would have thought. Now, if we do not, however, do that, the word is rather grim. We're told by the leading statisticians that presented their facts both in Berlin at the World Congress on Evangelism and again in Lausanne, Switzerland at the World Congress on Evangelization. And they tell us that if we do not do something about the problem of evangelism in the church, that we will represent 2% of the world's aggregate population by the year 2000. However, that need not be so. Now, let's look at what I consider to be the answer not only for one city, but for the whole earth. And it is that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ commit itself to the vision of spiritual reproduction. Now, if I were to win one person to Jesus Christ every week for the next 16 years, I would lead 932 people to the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you would be happy to do that? That's great, isn't it? All right? It's also unrealistic. Now, that's highly exciting, and I like to look at figures like that, but I'll tell you something. I'm a pragmatist. I don't want somebody to give me a goal that's impossible to meet. Give me something I can do and that I can meet it. With God's help, I can do it. I don't believe I can lead someone to Christ every week. At least if I could, it certainly hasn't happened yet. And I've been caught trying. Now, if I were to want to win a person to Jesus Christ every day for the next 16 years, that means that 5,840 people would be saved. And now I like that. But again, it's unrealistic. I can't lead somebody to Christ every day. At least I have not been successful up until this point. But if I, as an individual, win one person, and then I love that person and encourage that person and disciple that person for the next 6 months That's a whole half year now. So that at the end of that time, that person whom I have led to Christ has enough depth, enough understanding of the Word, enough experience gained by apprenticeship as I take him out with me and let him watch the way I witness. If he only wins one person to Christ at the end of that 6 months, and I win one person, at the end of a year, there'll be four of us. At the end of a year and a half, there'll be eight of us. But now let me pause right there to say that these are not eight ordinary church members. Because these church members are having a daily quiet time. Why? Because you've taught them how to. They're memorizing two verses of Scripture each week and hiding God's Word in their heart. Why? Because as an older believer, you've shown them the value of Scripture memory, and you've apprenticed them in it, and you've been a pace setter for them. And they're taking sermon notes on the ministry of their Sunday school teacher and their pastor. And they're involved in witnessing naturally as a lifestyle, not just on one particular night a week or one particular day. They're witnessing all the time. Now, how would you like to have eight people like that in your church? All right? And at the end of 2 years, you have 16. And this is because you have one layman in the church who's taking seriously what we're talking about here in this seminar. Now, it doesn't take 100. It can just be one. It starts with you. And if you begin to win a person and train a person so that they are a reproducer, according to 2 Timothy 2:2, they'll be faithful to teach others also. That's the test. And at the end of 2.5 years, there's 32 people. But boy, they're not ordinary people. They're growing and abounding in the things of God. At the end of 4 years, you have 256. How many of you have settled for that in your Sunday school class? You started with just one. And 4 years later, you have 256 in your Sunday school class. Now, what we're talking about here will work. And the reason we know it will is because that's how in the first century, just a little band of apostles and a few men and women who loved Jesus Christ and were committed to the gospel turned the whole world upside down in a century. And they did it through spiritual multiplication. Say that with me. Spiritual multiplication. Now, in Africa, they're doing this today. And Time magazine accounted 3 years ago that the rate of evangelism in Christianity in the continent of Africa had caught up with and surpassed the birth rate. And to my knowledge, that's the first time that that has happened in recent history. I believe it can happen, should happen, and will happen in this state and in this nation as we begin to address ourselves to this problem and ask God to use us in this wonderful way that is realistic. I can win one person to Jesus Christ each 6 months. I may not be able to every week or every day, but at least I can win someone to Christ every year or every half year. Would you agree with that? I don't think, if you're not, I'll tell you what you're not doing. You're not planting any seeds. Because if you plant enough seeds, some of them will grow. And if you're not winning anyone to the Lord, it tells me you're not witnessing. Because the word won't return to him void. And if you keep sharing it, you'll hit some live targets every now and then. Now, let's say that you've been at this for 4 years and you have 256 people. You say, well, Billy, that isn't realistic. Some of those people that you win to Christ are never going to grow. They're never going to mature enough to win somebody else. They're just not going to be that serious about it. Well, I hope you're wrong, but if you're right, let's say that you're only 10% successful. How many of you would be satisfied to leave 25 people to Christ in the next 4 years? Would it beat the last four? You see, I believe that this is so practical of an approach that you can even be 10% successful and still turn the world upside down. At the end of 5 years, you have 1,024 people. At the end of 6 years, 4,096, and it's big enough to start a whole Sunday school department, frankly. Now, see, this is a Texan talking, all right? Now, 6.5 years, you have 8,192 people. Notice, this is more people than winning one per day for 16 years. And you've done it in 6.5 years, and you're way out front. And you've done it only winning one person to Christ every half year. But the difference is you don't just evangelize, you discipleize. Now, that isn't even a good word. You won't find that in the dictionary. But what it is you train those that you win, and you love them and build into their life a depth of character and commitment and a will to witness. Now, at the end of 16 years, you have 4,294,967,296. And, of course, the next year you have more Christians than people in the world. I don't think we've set a goal that's high enough. Now, you say, well, Billy, will it work? Dear friends, if it wouldn't work, Jesus would have chosen a different method. We simply have not stopped and looked at and analyzed the methodology of the New Testament. It's there. It's plainly there. And when you study the Master Plan of Evangelism, which you will be doing in the next 7 weeks by Robert Coleman, you will see it very clearly. You're in for 7 weeks of the most exciting time of your life. This seminar and these days we've spent together is only the launching pad. The most exciting part is yet to come. As you meet with your pastors and as you begin to dig into the textbooks which have been given to you as part of your registration, and as you begin to apply these exciting concepts slowly but surely, beginning to get a footing and beginning to get moving, and you will experience what other cities have experienced, and that will be a revival in your own heart. And let me tell you, evangelism starts with revival with us first, in our hearts, and then it spreads out like a beautiful prairie fire, touching the lives of thousands of others in an area. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me, please, to your curriculum. In the last session, we looked at two fingers on the hand illustration. At this point, we've looked at hear the word, read the word, study the word, and memorize the word. Would you say those with me? Hear the word, read the word, study the word, memorize the word. Now, I want to show you a few things on study and memory that are in your curriculum. Now, we're in curriculum number 2. And we're on page 3. Item number C, study the Word of God for what? Knowledge. Romans 15:4, let's read in unison. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. God desires for us to have an increasing knowledge, for us to learn more of Him. However, knowledge that is not accompanied with love becomes an enemy of spirituality rather than a blessing. And that's why I've tried to stress a concern for people and love as being the basis for all true discipleship. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in that, or if ye, what? Have love one to another. And so it's our love which is the real credential of Jesus Christ owning us. And that, of course, is a wonderful attribute of the Christian life. 1 Peter 3:15, quietly trust yourself to Christ, your Lord. And if anyone asks you why you believe as you do, be ready to tell him, and do it in a gentle and respectful way. I've found that whenever we deviate from that, it's usually whenever we feel insecure. The individual who feels very comfortable with his sword, which is what? The Bible. When you know it well, you don't feel uptight or threatened by someone talking to you who is an atheist or an agnostic or of another religion. You're comfortable with the Scripture. You have a working knowledge of it, and you're able to very gently and very respectfully deal with it and be a gentleman. Only occasionally did Jesus break that policy, and then he did so in spiritual God-anointed indignation with the Pharisees. And occasionally that might happen to you. But this is the basis that Peter suggests, and I have a feeling that Peter did have a bit of a temper. There was a certain man that lost an ear once having to do with this little problem. Now, consistent Bible study is highly commended. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures weekly. Why daily? Didn't Jesus say, give us this day our weekly bread? Oh, daily? I want to suggest to you that Bible study ought to be something that's part of your day. One businessman, who's a good friend of mine in the grocery business, puts it this way. He says Christians ought to be carving islands in their day. 5 minutes here, 10 minutes there. You have a lunch break. You can pull out your Bible and read a few verses and meditate on them and have a little Bible study. You could do this on many occasions where you're wasting your time. I like to equate scripture memory with Bible study sometimes, where you take a verse that you're memorizing and really study. What does that verse mean? Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7 is a verse that I'm working on like that right now. That has to do with being a real pace setter to your family in the area of scripture memory with your children. But you can take a verse and study it and think about it, and it will be a blessing to you. But you need to have a quiet place to have Bible study. I would recommend that you pick a place where you won't be disturbed by the phone and where you won't be disturbed by different noises. Now, what I do is take a sheet of paper, and if something distracting comes across my mind, I write it down on that piece of paper and get it off my mind on the paper. How many of you have wandering minds? All right, concentration problem. Write it down. Here's how it works. The devil knows that if he can get your mind off the Bible study, he's defeated you. It doesn't matter if you're sitting there. If you're not studying, you're not accomplishing anything. So let's say that he comes along and he says, psst, 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 psst. He says, say, you left the keys in the car. And you sit there thinking, oh boy, the keys are in the ignition of the car. Left the keys in the car. Take out a pen and write it down and say, Lord, the car belongs to you. Please look after it for the next 30 minutes, you know, while you're having that Bible study. And I have found that if you will take those things and take them off your mind and put them on the paper, that you'll get rid of it. And usually after 6 or 7 of those little temptations, I find that the devil will kind of give up on you. Now, if it's something real practical, don't be unrealistic about this idea. If you smell something burning in the kitchen, ladies, you know, go put it out. All right. Now, you memorize God's Word not for knowledge, but for what? Effectiveness. See, many of us know the Word pretty well, but we have to kind of say somewhere in here it is written. I have found that it's not too effective to quote a verse that you can't find and that you have to paraphrase. The only exception to that would be, as happened to me in Cincinnati in the Crusade some months ago when I was there teaching this seminar, I went to a workout room a couple nights after the seminar was over to lift weights and take a steam bath and so forth. And while I was in there, there was a man that did not know that I was a minister. And he was lost and was wearing a big cross. And I talked to him about, you know, wouldn't he like to get that in his heart instead of just around his neck? And we had a good talk about it. And he told me that he was living secretly without his wife knowing with another woman, that he had a teenage boy that thought he was the greatest guy in the world, and he felt like he was going to have to crush his family or crush this woman, and he'd been living with the woman 2 years already. I'm sitting there, a complete stranger, and he pours his whole heart out to me in the steam bath. It's 180 degrees. I can hardly stand any more of it. You know, I'm just about to fall over, and yet I'm listening with all my heart. And in the midst of that, the Lord gave me the opportunity to witness to this man, and I had no Bible, obviously, with me. So I began to share from Scripture memory. There are times when you want to misquote a verse or not use a reference or paraphrase it rather than misquote it. That's what I'm trying to say. Sometimes the Lord will lead you to give the gist of the verse even if you could quote it properly. And that will come across to them more on their level. And I was able to share four or five verses with him. In fact, John 1:12 is the one we really worked on. And instead of quoting it letter correctly, on purpose, I quoted it a little bit off and kind of stumbled around with it a little bit. And he felt much more at ease with me than if I'd have been able just to fire him off. He never did figure out I was a minister that way. And it was really beautiful. His brother came into the steam bath for a while, and he said, whoop. He said he didn't know any of my problems. And after a little while, by the way, I nearly died. I'm telling you, I've never been so hot in all my life. But after it was all over, a real victory had been won. And that man asked me how to pray and how he could receive Jesus Christ. And I was able to share with him. Now, you'll not be effective in those situations unless you know Scripture from what? Memory. And that's why I say it's for effectiveness. You can be a fine Christian and love God, but what are you going to do whenever those kinds of opportunities present themselves if you don't have the Scripture memorized? All right. Next concept here I'd like to share with you is this. Jesus did it. Do you remember how when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4 and Satan comes to him that he always answered with what? Scripture. And he didn't have to say, well, somewhere in here it is written, you know, and pull out a scroll or something. He knew the Word. Now, he did have an edge on us, though. He wrote the book. Now, I'd like for you to turn the page to page 5. Some of you have already beat me there, I can tell. And I want you to note that the Scripture says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in context, that means a humble mind, one who had humbled himself to be conformed to a man and to die on the cross for us. But I like to think of it this way. How many of you would like to have a cleaner, purer thought life than you do? I want to talk to you about that. We all struggle in the 20th century with this, perhaps more than any other age. Constantly, somebody is trying to boggle our mind. Either television, or billboards, or newspaper ads, or magazines. But everyone's vying for your thought life. And I think we need to be aware of this, and we need to teach our children and our young people this as well. I think that Christians are going to have to make some more moratoriums for their eyes. That there are some things you will not look at. There are some activities you will not participate in, and it's not up for an option. You have made a resolute decision.
Yes.
These eyes and these ears belong to God. He redeemed them on Calvary. And the only way you're going to have a clean mind is to have clean eyes and clean ears. And I would suggest to you that one of the greatest things you can do to combat impure thought life is to get the Word of God coursing through your mind like a cleansing stream. How many of you like to go trout fishing or see a beautiful mountain stream? Do you like that? I like to go to Colorado sometimes on vacation this summer to see the beautiful streams. To me, that's like Scripture in my mind. A beautiful stream of the Word of God going through our minds. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Now, quantity. I'd like for you to try to make this a life objective. Two verses per week. Two verses per week. You say, well, Billy, why not one a day? Well, the race is not to the swift. There are very few people who can memorize a verse a day and retain the verses. I have found that you have to meditate on a verse and live with it a good while before it's truly yours. You can learn a verse and forget it. When I first started memorizing Scripture, an evangelist by the name of Tom Reese challenged me to Scripture memory, when I was overseas as a college student. And one day he walked up to me in a very, prophetic way. I don't know what you'd call it. But I didn't really know the man very well at all. In fact, I'd never even officially met him. And he simply walked up to me and pointed at me one day and said, "Young man, I challenge you to memorize the word of Almighty God." Well, I went to hear him preach that night, and he'd memorized the whole New Testament. And he quoted whole chapters from memory and exegeted them. And I never heard such preaching. And what a thrill it was to hear someone with that command of the Scriptures. And so I decided that he challenged me and that he was God's emissary, that I'd start memorizing the whole Bible. So I started with the book of Philippians and memorized that book. At that time I was dating a young lady who memorized the book of Philippians with me and changed girlfriends about the middle of the book. And Ruth, who is now my wife, memorized the book of Philippians with me also. You see, it takes a lot of time to memorize a book, and you have to have a fair amount of dates to get that done. And so we had a lot of fun back in college memorizing Scripture together on our dates. Now, that is effective as a discipline, but I do not want to recommend it to you unless you have an unusual gift for memory, which I do not. Because you forget too much of it, and you're constantly working on learning verses that you'll never use because they're connecting verses between thoughts. I would recommend to you that you use the tool that we've already given you and that you master that because it's extremely practical. And then also you'll be picking up some verses in your quiet time that you really won't have to work at memorizing. They will jump off the page with such impact that you'll learn them almost before you even try to learn them. I've found this many times with people, that the more you begin to read the Bible, the more of it you remember. So memorize two verses a week and enjoy it. Make a game out of it. Let's put that down as method number one. Make a game out of it. With your children, as I explained previously, you can make a game out of it. Put some verses to music. And then share verses frequently. Share them frequently. Someone has said the best way to keep a verse is by giving it away as often as possible to somebody else. And then next, it's important to review regularly. Review every day. Now, that isn't an arduous task, by the way. That ought to be fun. Just meditate on the Word and use those wasted moments as we've discussed before. Now we're ready for finger number five. Meditate on God's Word for understanding. Psalm 119:34 says, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Now I'd like to define meditation for you from a Christian point of view. To meditate spiritually is to think deeply on the things of God. Now, if you are aware of the trends in our society, you know that meditation is the end thing right now, but not from a Christian point of view. When I'm talking about meditating, or when Paul uses this phrase rather frequently, he is not speaking from an Asian point of view. The idea is not to meditate on some concept. No, you don't sit and look at a cloud and meditate on the cloud or something. The idea of the Bible is to meditate on Scripture. Meditate on the thoughts of God as revealed in His Word. And that is what we're talking about. Hear the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, and meditate on the Word. All right? Psalm 119:15-16 says, "I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes." Now look at this. Let's read this together. "I will not forget thy word." Is that a decision you've ever made? That's David and those "I wills" again. "I will not forget thy word." That's a commitment. And I would challenge you tonight to make that commitment to God. Lord Jesus, I want to meditate on Your Word, and I'm making a decision that I'm not going to forget it. I'm going to start memorizing it. All right? We see meditation in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul says, "Meditate on these things, and give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear unto all." The Word of God as food. Now, we've looked at the Word of God as a sword. By the way, I didn't talk about application, did I? Apply the Word, which is in the palm of the hand. You know why? Because that's just something you do. What that means is do not only be hearers of the Word, but be doers of the Word or appliers of the Word. The reason more of us aren't doing that is because we're not reading it, studying it, memorizing on it, so forth. Now, the key here is take one step at a time. How many of you are one-finger Christians already? You regularly hear the Word of God preached. Would you hold up your little finger if you're a one-finger Christian? All right? How many of you regularly are committed to having a daily quiet time and reading that Word? Morning by morning, you're going to be reading the Word. You're a two-finger Christian. Okay? Now, if you're involved in a program of study of God's Word on a consistent weekly basis, or even daily, as in Thessalonica, then you're a three-finger Christian. Now, but there may be a lot of you that are three-finger Christians, and tonight you need to make a decision. And that is about Scripture memory, becoming a four-finger Christian. There may be some of you that are four-finger Christians, but you never meditate. You're a busybody. Always on the move, but you never take time to stop and think about the Word of God. Then you need to make this decision. But you know what? Witnessing is not on this hand. Do you know why? I have never met, and I don't expect to meet, an individual who is doing the things that we've enumerated on this hand who is not also an effective witness. Because your intake is the secret to your output. As you're internalizing the Word of God, you will then begin to share it with others. All right, now we're going to look at the Word of God as food. John 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Would you read the underlying portions with me? And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now I want you to look at this. My family, as I've told you, have been in the sheep business for two generations. And I want to tell you something about sheep. Sheep will not care for themselves. A little lamb or sheep will not care for itself. You have to look after them. They need a shepherd. And when Jesus Christ talked about His lambs and His sheep, He gave Peter this commission. He said, "Peter, I want you to do two things. I want you to feed my sheep, and I want you to lead my sheep, shepherd them." Now, Jesus didn't say, "If you love me, build a building in which to house my sheep. If you love me, print books about how to raise sheep." He didn't say, "If you love me, carpet the pasture." I hope you're following what I'm trying to do. He said, "If you love me, feed my sheep and shepherd or lead my sheep," which also has to do with protecting them. Now, I want to tell you something about sheep. Stephen Letty and I were out on a ranch one summer, long time ago, back in high school days, and it was shearing season in West Texas. And we were out on a ranch trying to help this Christian rancher, who was a good friend of ours, share his sheep. That's a big job. And the corral had lots of sheep in it, and there was one sheep that ran out across this large corral all by itself and kicked its feet up in the air and jumped absolutely nothing and landed and ran on across the corral. 200 more sheep followed and jumped that same exact nothing. I promise you. And I sat there watching that, and it was the best sermon illustration I'd seen in a long time. Now, sheep have a problem. They are stupid. And when Jesus Christ called us His sheep, it meant we were harmless, but there was another inference also. We need leadership. We may not know the right direction to go, and we may not know what's best for us. And so Jesus says, I've been shepherding the sheep for a long time, Peter. I'm about to leave. He's already in His resurrection body at this time. This is His final conversation with Peter. And He says, now, Peter, if you really love Me, here's how you can prove it. By looking after those little sheep that I gave My life for. People. 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 That's the name of Christianity. People. And He said, if you really love Me, love the people that I love. Shepherd them and feed them. Now, if I went off on a long trip and you were my dear, trusted friend, and I left little Heidi and Heather with you, my little lambs, and I left them with you and I said, I want to give you adequate resources and above adequate. This is an illustration, by the way. To look after these little lambs. And I came back after a long time away, and I didn't want to go, but it was something I had to do. And I came back, and you had showed me the beautiful dollhouse, and all the toys, and everything that you'd done, how you decorated their room, and all the books you'd bought them. And my goodness, you just showered them with things, with these resources that I'd left you. And I said, oh, I'm glad you did all that, but where are my children? I've missed them so. Oh, how I love them. Where are they? And I noticed that you kept putting me off. And you never would tell me. You just kept showing me more and more and more things that you'd bought for them. And finally I said, I can't stand it any longer, dear friend. Where are my children? He said, well, in my honest desire to try to buy them everything that money would buy, to make them happy in your absence, I neglected to feed them. And he said, they're at the point of death and intensive care in the hospital, and they're mighty sick kids. How would you feel about your dear friend? Think it through, fellow Christians, very carefully. Peter, there's one way that you can show me that you really love me, and that's to do exactly what I've been doing these 3.5 years. Feed my sheep, and don't get sidetracked from it. Lead my sheep, and give attention to it. And I want to say this to you very respectfully as a fellow 20th century Christian. If there's any place that we failed God, it's at feeding and leading the little lambs and the sheep. Now, we have beautiful buildings and we have great buses and we have this and we have that. But I want to tell you, when Jesus Christ returns, He's not going to ask you how big of this or how many of that. He's going to ask you, where are my children? How healthy are they spiritually? How well have they been fed? What do you feed sheep, by the way? Physically, of course, you would feed them just grass. But you know what you feed God's children? Let's look at it here together. Job says, I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary water. Jeremiah says, Thy words were found and I did eat them. And Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. David, oh, I love this one. Let's read it together. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jeremiah, Job, David, they all tell us the same thing. The Word of God, that's what you feed a sheep. It's interesting that Jesus didn't have to tell Peter that. He just said, feed my sheep and lead my sheep. And Peter got the point. He knew the Old Testament. I can prove that he got the point. Notice B. In later life, now this is many years later when he writes 1 Peter. In later life, Peter gave evidence that he understood the miracle of spiritual food, which is, of course, the Bible. 1 Peter 2:2. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. The Word of the newspaper? No way. The Word of God. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. He understood fully what Jesus was talking about in John. The only way a young Christian is going to grow or an older Christian is going to grow is by feeding on the Word of God. Let me tell you this, you may be a saint of God and you may be a strong man or woman of God, but if you lay off Bible study and a quiet time, and if I take you away from your Bible for very long, you'll begin to get emaciated and weak spiritually, and you'll begin to give in to depression and doubt and all kinds of thoughts and sins and loneliness. I was with a layman the other day who's a very fine Christian businessman, and he said, Billy, it's amazing to me. He said, when I visit the sick in the hospital in our city on behalf of our church, he said, I won't find but probably 2 out of every 10 people I visit that take their Bible to the hospital with them. And he said, it's a funny thing to me that you might not even be coming back from that hospital. And he said, to think that the Word of God doesn't mean enough to you in your daily life that you take it with you to the hospital. And he said, I wonder how many Christians take their Bibles with them on a trip or a vacation when they leave home. Beloved, I can't think of a time in my life when I ever want to take a vacation from the Word of God. Every day, that's part of discipleship, is that we love that Word and feed on it and eat on it and enjoy it. I like the little saying, no Bible, no breakfast. If you haven't read your Bible, feed your spirit. You ought not to feed your stomach, and that's a good discipline. And by the way, some of us could do with some of that, because another friend of mine was talking to a layman one day, and he said, do you have a quiet time? And the man said, no, sir. He said, I sure don't. But he said, I love the Lord. He said, you mean you go all day and never read the Bible? He said, I'm ashamed to say, but that's usually true. He said, why don't you do it? He said, well, I don't have time. And he said, how many meals do you eat a day? He said, all 3. You know, he smiled. He said, well, how much time does that take? Oh, I guess about an hour, about 20 minutes a meal, maybe a little more than that. And he just stood there and looked at him for a minute. He said, well, he said, do you think you could afford to skip one and read the Bible for that time instead of eating? Feed your spirit? And then he looked at him and said, I want to ask you a real question. Which is more important, your spirit or your stomach? And the fellow said, oh, I wish you hadn't asked that. But that's a good question. None of us are too busy to have time feeding on the Word of God. All right? Let's do it. See, Peter followed the Lord's example by encouraging his fellow elders to feed the flock and to shepherd God's sheep. In 1 Peter 5, 1-3. Now this is a beautiful passage, and I'd like for us to read it in unison. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, if I ever saw a beautiful passage to describe discipleship, that's it. You see, what we're to do is exactly what Jesus told Peter to do. Jesus told Peter to feed the sheep and lead the sheep. Years later, Peter turns around and tells his fellow church leaders and elders, he says, feed the flock of God and lead. Take the oversight thereof, which means to lead them. See, a sheep has very poor eyesight. A shepherd stands up tall and he can see way on down where you're going. And if there's any danger there, the shepherd will lead you in a different direction. Sheep doesn't know that. They just wander along. Another thing I want to point out here is this. It burdens my heart from time to time as I'm with these wonderful pastors in different cities and we get to be friends, and I say, what is the greatest irritation or problem that you face in your ministry of Christian education? And do you know that the answer will come back time and time again? The greatest frustration is the fact that we do not have enough people who want to teach the Bible and are willing to take the responsibility to lead a Sunday school class or a Bible study in our church. And the nominating committee literally has to twist arms to get anybody to do it. What does this say? You shouldn't have to be constrained, but you should work with the flock how? Willingly. Willing. Now, I'm sure that you that are here at this particular seminar would probably not need this, but let me share this with you. There are a great many people in our churches that we need to pray for because they are half-hearted and they really don't love God enough to give the time necessary to prepare a Sunday school lesson or to be there. And many of them say, well, I'm sorry, but I just go to the lake too often. I just can't be there. I've got to go take my boat or go play golf or this or that. I want to tell you, I know men who will fly across the United States to teach a Sunday school class. In fact, one of them is one of my best friends, and he literally will buy a $500 ticket, if necessary, to be in that Sunday school to teach his young married couple's class on Sunday. And I feel like those are the kinds of laymen that God can build a tremendous spiritual awakening with. We need to be committed to the ministry that Jesus Christ has called us to and the people that He's put under our care to feed and lead. And the Sunday school teacher has a great responsibility in that area. Now, today, the Lord Jesus Christ has a very special word for you. You know what it is? I bet you do. If you love me, feed my sheep. What, do you love Him? Well, we're going to have a chance to prove it, aren't we? To demonstrate it practically in a way that He can see and understand in the way we deal with these new little lambs that are going to be coming into our presence and into our lives. All right? Now, at this time, I want you to turn to curriculum number 3. This has been voted by the alumni the most popular curriculum in the seminar. I've never quite understood why, but nevertheless it is. And I hope that it will be a blessing to you. Sharing the truth in love. Ephesians 1:13. Let's read together. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now this is a beautiful verse, and I want you to see how Paul defines sharing a word of truth. He says, after that you received or heard the word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation. Now, we're going to talk about the word of truth from 3 different perspectives. You can share the whole gospel of your salvation, and that's the word of truth, biblically. And that, by the way, Paul uses that little phrase numerous times. Now, but what if you don't have time to share the whole gospel and word of truth with somebody, but you've got a little time where you can say, God loves you, friend. Or, isn't it great to know that God made the world and He loves you and me? Just some little comment And that's a witness too. I used to have the mistaken idea that the only way you could witness was by sharing the bridge illustration or the four laws or something that would take more time. And through the years, particularly back in college, one of my pals pointed out to me one day, Billy, you can witness by just saying a word of truth, just a simple expression about Jesus Christ or about God, and just plant a little seed. And then sometimes the person will respond and you'll get to go further. Now, let's look at this. Sharing a word of truth is the first method that we're going to look at. John 1:41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, five words, we have found the Messiah. Now, that doesn't sound like much of a witness, does it? It's only five words. Did it work? Who was talking to who here? Well, this was Andrew, wasn't it? And where had Andrew just been? Down on the River Jordan. And what did he get to see? Ooh, he got to see something I would like to have seen. He got to see Jesus Christ being baptized by John and the Holy Spirit descending in the form like as of a dove and lighting upon him. And he got to hear God the Father speak in an audible voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How many of you would like to have been in on that one?
Amen.
Needless to say, he was excited. And that was the basis for Andrew's conversion testimony. He accepted the Messiahship of Jesus Christ on that occasion, and the very first person he told that we know about was his own brother, Simon Peter. He didn't have to say much, though. He just said, we have found the Messiah. Now, that may not look much like much to you, but I want you to know that if you're Jewish, you just said the whole thing. Because that is what they had been looking for years and years and years. And now, Andrew said, we found it. We found it. Now, you don't have to have a long, complicated witness to share that. And let me suggest this to you. God will give you and He will give me opportunities to share quick little words like that. Once I was with a friend and we were going to Expo 72 and we were going down a turnpike in Dallas and came to the turnstile. And this buddy of mine from Australia leaned across me as the fella handed him the ticket and he said, God loves you. Good on you, mate. Boy, you know, I'm sitting there, what? And this fella leans his head in, he said, what did you say? And he smiled real big and he said, God loves you. Good on you, mate. And the fellow said, yeah, yeah. He said, I got it. I understand it. And I thought, well, man, I've been wanting to witness to this guy for weeks driving through the turnstile and couldn't figure out a way to say it fast enough. And I could have said, well, God loves you, y'all, you know, or something. It doesn't take long to witness. You can just say a few words and you can plant a seed. Now, that's one way of witnessing. We'll talk about others a little later. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, make us effective witnesses in few words and, when necessary, in many words. But do make us effective, we pray, that we might share your love with others. For Christ's sake, amen.